Christ is risen. Thanks, Brian. Brian kind of got the enthusiasm with that. Let's try that again. It is something to be excited about. I don't want to be a cheerleader up here, but there is something to cheer about. And we celebrate that this morning on Resurrection Day, that Jesus has rose from the dead. That's why we can say that our sins are pardoned, that we have a home in heaven, that we don't have to focus on our guilt anymore, that we can be assured of salvation. All these things are based in the fact that Jesus is risen. So if that excites you this morning, let me say it again. Jesus is risen. Right. Amen. Right? I mean, we should just be excited about the fact that we get a chance to celebrate it, that we know it. So many people do not know that He is risen. They don't know it. And God has delighted to tell us, and we know that He is risen. What a blessing to know it and to have our lives based upon it, because it is truth. It is not a lie. It is not a fable. It's not a movie on a screen. It is truth that Jesus Christ came to this earth, God incarnate. All these things that Todd read about. That God incarnate became a man. Wow. How do we talk about that? How do we describe it? I don't know. How does eternity dwell in flesh? I don't know, but it happened. And I'm glad it happened. And then He lived a life under Roman rule, under the watchful eye of the Pharisees, and lived sinless, without sin, because of His divine nature. Without sin. And then He suffered and died because, not just because the Romans were so cruel, not just because the Pharisees were hypocrites. He suffered and died because I'm a sinner. It wasn't that He was a victim on that cross. And we feel sorry for Him. Oh, He suffered and died. Oh, we just want to feel sorry for Him. No, He suffered and died because I'm a sinner. He chose to do it. It was His will to do it. Not as God. He's even said, it's not my will as a man to endure this suffering. It's not my will to be separated from my Father, but I am willing to do Your will, O God. And the power of that, you see, as the angels cover their eyes and look into this and try to understand the mysteries of all this, we just think about that. And the wonder and the power of that, you see, it's so spectacular, it's so wondrous, that there's no way that He could stay in the grave. The Bible tells us it was by the glory of God that He rose again from the dead. God gave a shout and His Son stepped out of the tomb, never more to be dead, and therefore we as well, never more to live under the curse and the sting of death. Yes, certainly we will die physically. Yes, all of this happens. But it is just a passageway into our eternal home. For the Bible tells us that our home is not here in this world. We are a child of God. We are a child of the King. That we have a heavenly kingdom that we are truly citizens of. That is our home. We are passing through. We live in this world. And in death, we are set free into the kingdom of God in a more permanent way. So what a blessing it is to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. And I was kind of thinking, should I go to the New Testament this morning? But as I've been studying 1 Samuel, actually there's really some good lessons here, some principles about the wondrous news of resurrection that we can gain from 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn them to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. There was this dude. Yeah, you should smile about that. Whenever you hear somebody start off a story, there was this dude, you need to be suspicious of the story, alright? And everybody said, there was this dude. Alright, so there was this dude who took his wife and his mother-in-law to the Holy Lands for Holy Week. And tragically, have you heard this one before, Don? You've heard this one? Tragically, during his time there, his mother-in-law died. Now, it's a story, okay? So you can go, oh, but it's a story, okay? So tragically, his mother-in-law died. Thank you. Tragedy. So he went to the mortician, and he went to the funeral home, and the funeral home people were there, and they said, okay, you have a choice. Here's your choice. You can either have her buried outside of Jerusalem for $500, or you can ship her back to New Jersey, and that'll cost you $10,000. So he thought about it a little bit. And he said that he wanted to ship her back to New Jersey for $10,000. Well, the funeral home directors were really surprised about that because of the size, the difference in cost from $500 to $10,000. So they asked, well, we will do that, but we're a little curious why you would choose to do that. And he said, you know, from New Jersey, he said, yo fellas, not for nothing, but this is resurrection ground. And we're talking about my mother-in-law. I'm not taking any chances. Forget about it. It's just a story, all right? I like my mother-in-law, all right? Just so you know, I like my mother-in-law. But that dude there didn't want to take any chances. But the Philistines, back in 1 Samuel, took some chances. When they took the Ark of God into their temple of their false god, Dagon. And they learned some lessons when they did that. They learned that God was not defeated as it seemed like on that battle day. They learned that God was not dead. And they learned that God is not someone to play around with, to be trifled with, to toy with. And so those are the things we want to think about today as we go into God's Word. So as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I just have three principles that I want to think about as we go through this section in 1 Samuel chapter, end of chapter 4, beginning of verse 5. And if you have your Bibles, just hold them up in the air and we'll offer a corporate prayer to the Lord. And just repeat after me. Yeah, those iPhones, iPads, whatever you got that has scripture on it, you can hold that up too. Tin devices work as well as leather devices. Alright, I hold in my hands the living Word of God. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In it I find all that I need for life and godliness. This morning, O Lord, as we look into your Word, open our ears to your truth. And open our eyes to your glory. Amen. Amen. I like to see that some of you actually had your finger in your Bible as you held it up. You know, some of you had already turned to that passage and had your finger in the Bible. This is Grace Bible Church. It is so important that you study Scripture on your own. You don't come here and you just listen to me and you say, oh, well, he kind of seems like he knows what he's talking about sometimes, so maybe I'll just believe what he says. No, make sure it's founded in Scripture. This is our authority. I am not your authority. I'm a mere man, faulty. But this is your authority, and that's why we say all of life and godliness, we can find the principles for that here in this Word. So I encourage you to be good students of the Word. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning, we'll begin reading with verse 18. Battle had finished. The Israelites had lost. The ark was captured. Verse 18. Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that it had been captured, that Eli, the high priest of Israel, the chief leader of Israel, that he fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, who also was dead, Phinehas was also dead, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth in agony, for her labor pains came upon her. About that time of her death, the woman who stood by her said, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." She did not answer. She did not regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Don't you think that is exactly how the disciples felt on Friday? Right? The glory has departed. I mean, they had seen what has Christ's life. They had seen all the things that he could do. They were amazed with his miracles. They had seen the fact that he had control over creation itself. Peter himself said that We have no other place to go, for you have the words of eternal life. Whenever Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. And so he comes into Jerusalem in the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday, right? He comes in and they're all excited. Okay, now is our time. We've been living in obscurity for so long. Everybody's been against us, but now is our time. He's going to take over. Instead of taking over, he is crucified and he dies. And they, in the fear in their own upper rooms where they are hiding, they are saying to themselves, Ichabod. The glory has departed. But that's chapter 4, folks, of Samuel. That's chapter 4. We have yet to get into chapter 5. And verse 22, and she said, the glory has departed from Israel, but the ark of God has been captured. Chapter 5. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, the Philistines. So the ark of God, God, the presence, the symbolic presence of God was in enemy territory, in enemy hands. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, their god, their false god, not a real god. Maybe a demonic force was behind him, but not a god. They took him to the house of Dagon and set it, the ark, by Dagon. So you have this little ark on these little poles sitting next to this big, huge statue of Dagon. Mighty warrior God of the nation of the Philistines who just defeated Israel, wiped them out, killing over 30,000 soldiers. And they bring in the ark and they set it right next to him. Verse 3, and the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning to worship their God. And there was Dagon, their God, fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. That's surprising. I don't remember the earthquake last night, honey. Did you remember that? Because I kind of slept right through it. I know I'm a sound sleeper. Did the kids wake up? I mean, were some vandals in there? What happened? Why is Dagon lying on his face before the ark? Well, we're not sure, but we work all day. Let's set him back up. It was a project to get him back up. So they picked him back up. Verse 4. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon again, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only his torso. Only a stump. Only a stump of Dagon was left. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod even to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain for us. Good thinking, folks. For his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. Let it be their problem. Isn't that the way? Let's pass this on to somebody else. Let's pass this on. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. And they said, hey guys, look what we got for you. It's gold. It's from the Israelites. Do you want it? Verse 9. So as it was after they had carried away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of that city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out saying, hey, hey! They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. They have heard what has happened where the ark of God is gone, and they're saying, hey, we don't want anything to do with this. Not here. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God, ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. But there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Okay, three principles, and we'll be done. So try to stay with me with this. It's Easter Sunday. You should be able to pay attention on this one Sunday each year, right? Okay, so I encourage you to stay with me. First principle is the background, is a context principle that you need to have in your mind if you're going to be a good student of the Old Testament. You could call it a hermeneutical principle or biblical interpretation principle. And that is this, when you read and study the Old Testament, which hopefully you will do, as you read and study the Old Testament, you need to read and study it through the lens of the New Testament. You need to understand the Old Testament through New Testament lenses. Anybody ever see National Treasure, the movie with Nicolas Cage? Anybody see that? Nicolas Cage, National Treasure, kind of exciting little movie. All right. Anyway, in that movie, he discovers, he's trying to read all these clues to find the national treasure, right? And in this, he discovers Ben Franklin's glasses. I got them up here. You remember this? He discovers Ben Franklin's glasses have all these special little things on them. And as he looks through them, then he can actually read the clues. He couldn't see the clues unless he wore the glasses. If he didn't wear the glasses, it would look like nothing to him. But when he put the glasses on, then he understood the truth that was contained in these clues. As we study the Old Testament, as New Testament Christians, folks, we need to study the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament so we understand what God wants us to teach us in the Old Testament. Because if we don't do that, we will be confused. And confusion spreads throughout the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many who really still are stuck in the Old Testament in their theology. They feel that worship has to have these certain sacred traditions and rituals that you are part of, that you are involved in, and if you're not doing these certain things, or these sacred things that are ordained by the priest or whatever it may be, then you can't really worship God. In fact, you really can't even come to God unless you come to God through a priest. There's this distinction between the laity, normal people like us, and the priests who are specially appointed by God. They're the ones who are close to God. If we want to know to God, we need to either go through them or we go through some dead saint. Okay? Here's a picture I got for you up here. I think. If we can't get it, we can't get it. If it gets up there, it's fine. It's a picture of what's called the Adoration of the Sacrament is the picture. And in the Adoration of the Sacrament, okay, you see the statue of Mary up there inside, right where Mary's heart would be, is the sacrament. It's the host. It is what would be part of the Eucharist or part of communion. And that is, they believe that that particular statue with that host in it contains the real life of Christ. Therefore, when you come in and you see that, Christ is there. And therefore, you need to bow down and worship. It is no different than the whole idea of the presence of Christ being in the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, where the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holy Places, and only the priests could go in there, and you would worship from the outside because the presence of God was there. And so the presence of God is in this statue, in this host. Jesus Himself is there, so when you come in, you bow down and worship. It's just an Old Testament thing that there's this symbol like that. Let me ask you a question. Even these folks who believe that, do you think that they believe that if someone brought into that place, into this place, an idol from Hinduism, the elephant idol of Hinduism, and they brought that idol in and they sat it right down on this altar next to that, do they believe that in the morning when they woke up, that elephant would be broken into pieces because it was next to this statue that contained the presence of God or Christ? They don't know. They wouldn't believe that. I mean, that wouldn't be the normal way of it working, because that's just not what would happen. Because that's not the way God works today. You hear all these in California in particular. You probably have heard that at Christmas time, there have been a group of atheists who've decided that they want to put their little displays right next to the nativity, and it's caused an uproar in some of the cities. I don't know if you've heard about it. You know, they got these little displays right next to the nativity. Now, I may want to think, oh God, strike that with lightning. Just set that thing on fire and let the world see that the nativity is true and that they're telling lies. But that does not happen, does it? Typically. Not like we see in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5 where Dagon falling on his face, head and hands broken apart. All that's left of this false god is a stump. When we read the Old Testament, we have to read it through the lens of the New Testament if we're truly going to understand what the Old Testament says to us. When we read this story in 1 Samuel, we are not supposed to expect. We are not supposed to expect that God is going to strike with lightning atheist displays, false idol displays, to show that He is more powerful than they. Here's another thing. If you don't understand the Old Testament through the New Testament, as you're reading the Old Testament, you may believe, you may think, that if you are following Jesus, if you are walking in His will, then you are guaranteed earthly success and prosperity. For example, look at this verse. This is in the Old Testament. This is Scripture. This is the Bible. This is what the Bible says here in Deuteronomy. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of those terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Now, if you just look at that at face value, you would think to yourself, okay. Okay, if I am walking in God's will, then I am not going to get sick. If I am walking in God's will, I'm going to be prosperous and successful, earthly speaking. And those who hate me, hey, I can kind of send up a little prayer. And like those guys over there, I mean, they just are just tearing into me. All you know, those co-workers at work, I mean, they're always talking so much junk and smack. Can you just kind of give them something to shut them up? And you may think that's perfectly right. And many churches teach that. Many churches teach this. This is just a promo from a book, that's a recent book that's been published. Here it is. This is what they're teaching. Based upon some, like a verse there in Deuteronomy. It says this. Dramatic new proof. Based upon the Abrahamic covenant that healing, prosperity, and family well-being belong to Christians now. Everything about healing and prosperity you need to know. The Abrahamic covenant provided physical healing, material prosperity, and family well-being for Old Testament Judaism. Christianity must do the same, especially healing. Otherwise, Old Testament Judaism is superior to Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. God blesses His people. God can, you know, you pray and God gives you a job. God, you pray and God gives you the things that you need to provide for your family. Even more so, abundance and wealth God can provide. He does. But when you get that, don't think that all of a sudden, because you have that, that you somehow are more spiritually mature than your brothers and sisters over here who may not have it. And don't think just because you don't have it, that there's maybe some sin in your life, that's the reason why I'm not prospering. Look at these verses in Scripture. I think I have some of these on the board. Matthew chapter 16. Is that up there? Okay. I think I have these. Matthew chapter 16. Okay, Jesus says this. Jesus moving now, here's what Jesus says to us. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, not a pretty gold chain, but the method of execution, take up his guillotine, take up his hangman's noose, dying to self, dying to all the things that you would want to fulfill your life with, dying to that, to deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Next verse. My grace is sufficient for you, for my grace is made perfect in prosperity. For my grace is made perfect in physical healing. For my grace is made perfect in earthly success. Is that what it says? It says that my grace is made perfect in weakness. Weakness. Next verse. No one should be shaken by these afflictions. How many of us are shaken by afflictions when we come on? And we start to wonder, my God, I mean, haven't I been good? I mean, I talked to my roommate about Jesus, and now you're giving me this. You know what? I'm trying to raise my kids right, but now this happens to me? Why, God? I'm shaken by these afflictions, shaken by these temptations. And a lot of it is because we just have a wrong understanding of the way God deals with Christianity and deals with His followers. Don't you know that you were appointed to this? Appointed to what? Affliction. Difficulty. Hardship. Trials. That is going to be part of the normal Christian life. I mean, it happens every day. Things are going great for me right now. I got a nice new suit on. You know, I drive a nice car. I live in a nice house. I mean, doesn't mean I have to, oh God, I need some affliction. But it means this. It means this. That we cannot assume that earthly prosperity and earthly success are an indicator of God's favor upon our lives. That God now is looking upon us and saying, I am pleased with you, and so I give you this. Or we cannot, on the opposite sense, when something bad happens, if I get cancer, if my child dies, we cannot look at that and say, oh, God must be displeased with me. I must be out of His will. Look what He has just allowed to enter my life. That is wrong thinking. That's Old Testament thinking. That is not New Testament thinking. That is not being a follower of Jesus Christ. We follow what happened to Christ. Was Christ was a stranger in the world that His hand has made. He was homeless. He suffered and He died. And we are His followers. And so should the followers of Christ expect to be better treated than Christ Himself. The Bible tells us that our kingdom is not of this world, right? The Bible tells us that we are pilgrims. What does the Bible tell the Old Testament Israelites about the land of Israel? That it was their what? It was their promised land. That they were living in their promised land. Where is our promised land, folks? It's yet to come, is it not? We are pilgrims here. And living as a pilgrim, if you study the history of America, is not always easy. The land where you live. All right, here's a couple more verses and we'll be done with this. This is just background and I know that, like, typical. I'm running out of time. All right. Here's something that we can learn from the New Testament, that as earthly, now I'm talking earthly here, and earthly success, earthly prosperity and earthly success certainly was the blessing of the Old Testament. Certainly. You can't deny that. However, often in the New Testament, often adversity is the blessing in the New Testament. That's just like backward thinking, isn't it? But if you think about what God is trying to do, often in the New Testament, adversity is God's blessing. Matthew chapter 5. I think I have that up there. Listen to the words of Jesus Himself and see if this does not ring true with what Jesus said. Jesus said this, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now we know that's not talking about just people who are in poverty. It's poor in spirit, so it's talking about people who are humble primarily. Blessed, but think about the description of these people. Okay, think about a resume that has these things as what's on their resume. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Not the ones who are just kind of, you know, on top of the world. If you were on Donald Trump's little apprentice show, you wouldn't want to be meek. Meekness is not going to get you to win. Humility is not going to get you to win. But in God's kingdom, it will. Humble, meek, mourn, those who have go through heartache. And let's notice this, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You know what blessed means? Hey, cheer up, folks. It's happy times. Happy days are here again. Blessed. That's the idea of blessed, that you should be happy. You should be happy when you're in difficulty, when you're persecuted. Why? Why? This is a big, big question. Why? Why should we be? Because it doesn't feel good. So why should I be happy about it? Because at that very moment, God is putting you in a position. God is putting you in a position where you can broadcast His praises, broadcast His glory in a way that you never could when you weren't going through hard times. Think about it. The people who go through hard times and remain faithful to Christ, don't you just marvel at them? Don't you just say, how do they do it? So-and-so just lost their kid. And yet they still sense in their sorrow and their mourning, there's still something peaceful about them. How is that possible? Somebody just lost their job and they're having a hard time feeding their family, and yet they're still singing praises to Christ. How is that possible? Oh, what a testimony that is. And we get that privilege. When you go through those hard times, when you go through those difficult times, you have that wonderful opportunity that you never have in the midst of prosperity to shout out His praises in a way that just wakes up the watching world. And they can't deny that there's something about you that is just supernatural. Because normal people just can't do that. And that's the life of Christ shining through you. So when you go through hard times, that's why you can say, oh, that's a blessed time. I don't like the hardship, but I know now God is counting me worthy to broadcast His glory and His love through this difficult situation. It's a high calling of being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a different calling. It's the same God in the Old Testament. It's the same central theme. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is here to forgive sins. But now that He is here and He has come and He has led the way, we can expect, we can enjoy the good things of life. I'm not trying to deny that. And work hard and earn a living for yourselves. Hard work does bring success. None of that, I'm not saying any of that. But also, integrity in today's business world sometimes will bring you failure. Honesty sometimes will cost you in the business world. Be willing to take that cost for the glory of God. That's what Scripture is trying to say. Alright, that's our background. I know, sorry. Alright, look at chapter 5 with me. Look at chapter 5. It's a couple things. We'll try to zip through this. This next principle is this. God is not dead, nor should He be trifled with. God is not dead, nor should He be trifled with. The Philistines, they believed in the God of Israel. They believed in many gods. They weren't afraid to believe, add Jehovah to their list of gods. But they didn't realize who they were really dealing with. Let me read this quote, please, from Friedrich Nietzsche. Have you not heard of the madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, I'm looking for God! I'm looking for God! Many of those who did not believe in God were standing together there laughing. Have you lost Him? Did He lose His way like a child? Is He hiding? Or is He afraid? Ooh, He's afraid of us. Thus they shouted and laughed at the madman. And then the madman responds, where has God gone? I'll tell you where. We have killed Him, you and I. We are His murderers. God is dead and we have killed Him. How shall we, murderers of all murderers, console ourselves? That which was the holiest and mightiest of all has bled to death under our knives. On that same day, the madman enters diverse churches, hopefully not one like ours. He entered many different churches, and there he sang a requiem. What are these churches now, if they are not the tombs and graves of a God who is dead? I'm sorry to say, folks, starting right with your pastor on down to the elders, many times we live as if our God were dead. And we cannot live that way. That is not what the watching world needs to see. It is the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is just going through emotions, like any other religion around the world, who serve dead prophets, false gods. We need to stand out. Do we serve a risen Savior, folks? Do we serve a risen Savior, folks? Then we need to stand out. We need to act as if our God is still alive. That no matter what Nietzsche says, no matter what the madman says, people may think they have killed Him, but He is not dead. He is alive. We celebrate that here on Easter. Verse 4 tells us in chapter 5 that only Dagon's stump was left. His false god. That's all that was left of him after being in the presence of the Ark of God. Now, as you read that, you may be tempted to want to laugh at that. I mean, that scene. I mean, it is. And if you are tempted at all to read this story and you say, I kind of want to chuckle at that. That's kind of funny. I mean, it's over and dead and they're like, what's going on? They stand it back up. Next time, the head's gone, hands gone. That's kind of funny to me. I mean, I'd like to see that on a movie. That's funny. Laugh away. It's supposed to be funny. We think, oh, it's scripture. It's not. It's supposed to be hilarious. Because the whole point of what the Spirit of God wants us to see in this is that idolatry is pretty silly and pretty hilarious. It is silly to worship a God who is not. If Christ is not real, then we are a bunch of fools. It is silly to embrace an idol that is false. Turn in your Bibles, if you wouldn't mind, to Isaiah. See how the Scripture, now this is Scripture saying this. This is Scripture saying this. Isaiah chapter 44. There are a lot of very smart people who serve false gods. All right? Don't let me try to fool you into think that I'm smarter than they are, that I have a higher intellect than they do. I do not. But in this decision of choosing to serve and follow and worship a false god, that is foolish. You could even say that is stupid. Many smart people making a stupid decision. Look at how, and that's not me saying it. This is just what God's word is saying. That the one who is the creator of all says that. Notice what he says here in Isaiah. So if you have a problem with what I'm saying, as just not too, it's not tolerant enough, I understand that. But let me ask you something. If you're going to honestly read your word, honestly read the word of God, then you're going to have, your real problem is with God. Because this is what God says. 44, verse 14. Speaking about making false idols. This is what it says about the person who's the creator of these idols. He cuts down cedar for himself. He takes a cypress and he takes the oak and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. In other words, he finds the finest tree in all the forest. He takes care of it. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then in verse 15, and then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. He will cut down this tree and he will take some of this tree and he will put it in a fire. And he'll warm himself and he'll cook his meal over it. For some of it, yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. And indeed, he makes a god and worships it out of the rest of the wood. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with the half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied, and even warms himself and says, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of this wood he makes into a god. A carved image. And this god he falls down before and worships. And he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand. For he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, in their hearts so that they can understand. Verse 19, and no one considers in his heart this thought. Nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, let me stop and think for a second. I have burned half of this tree in the fire. And then I also have baked my bread over top of its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and I shall make the rest into an abomination, an idol. And I shall fall down and worship a block of wood. Do you see the silliness? Do you see how Scripture is just crying out and saying, this is just insane to do that? It's just insane to think that you got a piece of wood, you take half of it and you burn it over it, and you cook your meal over it, and the other half you carve and you bow down and worship it. Oh, block of wood, deliver me. And Scripture says, hey, that is just silly. Silliness. And atheism can certainly fall into that same camp, folks. I got a little thing, a chart here that I'll talk about maybe in Grace Bible Institute to go in a little bit further than this. If you're interested, stick around for that. I think you'll find it interesting. But I just want you to think about back in Samuel. Samuel, picture in your mind this scene. The Ark of God comes into this false god's temple. When it stays there overnight, the false god falls on its face. The second night, its head and its hands are cut off, so only a stump is left. They walk in the morning to do their worship, to give their tithes, and they have to step over their god who's on its face. Think about this for a second. Do you think that any of them took the time to think and said, I'm actually going to worship a god who can't even pick himself off the ground? I'm actually going to trust my life and the life of my family in the hands of a god who is broken apart in pieces and can't do a thing about it? I wonder if any of them thought about that. But our God is not that way. Jesus Christ came into enemy territory, did he not? God incarnate. Emmanuel, God with us, he came into enemy's territory. He stood underneath the fury of the enemy. He was crucified and he died. And his disciples were scattered, and his disciples said, Ichabod, glory has departed from this place. Jesus is on his face. Jesus, our Savior, is dead. But that was Friday, right? Sunday's coming, right? Sunday's coming. And when Sunday came, by the very divine glory of who he was, he rose again. Nobody had to pull away the stone. Nobody had to help him up with it with their hand. But by his own power, through his own glory, he rose again from the grave. He rose again from the grave, rose again from the dead, and sits now at his Father's right hand, glorified in heaven. We serve a risen Savior who has power over his own life and has power over our own lives, our lives. He's not a false god who stays on the ground that we have to step over. Oh man, we don't have to do that with our God. We don't have to prop him up. We don't have to defend him. C.S. Lewis, in his book Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan being the representation of Messiah there, or of Christ. The heroes of the story, Lucy and the other ones, they always don't know how to deal with him. And when Lucy just wants to come and hug him and embrace him, she's such a sweetheart, oh, but she's a little leery of that. And she's wondering why she's leery. And so she asks the question, is Aslan safe? Can I just run and hug him because I want to, but he's a lion. He's not just a kitty cat. He's a lion. So can I run and hug him? Is he safe? Is he good? And the answer comes back. He is good. But he's not safe. He is not a tame lion. Our tendency, folks, is to want our God to be domesticated. We want a God that we can kind of hold in our laps, we can kind of pet, right? A God that will do tricks for us once in a while. Hey, come and see my God. Look what my God can do. Yeah, can your God do that? When I talk, it talks back. Can your God do that? We want a God who kind of does things for us, does little tricks for us. A God who when we feel like we need them, you know, and we want, then we can call on him and he will help us, but he's kind of in our control. We're the ones who are really the God. That's what we want. And we want a God who's just our co-pilot. But we serve a God who is undomesticated. He is fierce. He is terrible. The Philistines understood that. We forget in our day that he is a God to be feared. I mean, you can have college professors who stand up there claiming to be atheists, and they'll say these little things like, you know, if God is really God, you know, if he's really real, if I drop this chalk, then he can stop it from breaking, or if he's really God, then why doesn't he just strike me down dead? See, there's no God. And we live in this day where people live that way and think that way, and they mock God that way, and so we kind of get the idea after a while, I need to be timid. Maybe God is, you know, maybe He's not dead, but maybe He's impotent. Maybe He's been marginalized. It's just not the truth, folks. It's just that God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, sin has been dealt a mighty blow, and God, right now, is working under the umbrella of grace and patience. Grace and patience. Read Romans chapter 1. You'll see that the same sins that God condemns in the Old Testament, He condemns in the New Testament. But He's holding back, going on to, He's holding back His judgment right now because He is long-suffering, because everyone who's sitting here this morning, He wants you to be His child. He longs for you to be redeemed. And so He's long-suffering. And so that's what marks our God now. But don't toy with Him. Don't trifle with His goodness and grace. Because the day is coming, whether you embrace His grace or not, where we all will have to stand before that holy God, who gods fall before. We will stand before Him and give an account of our lives. May your life be so marked with the blood of Christ and His grace that that is your defense on that day, not trying to go through your life trying to say, well, look at these things, nice things I did. You know, charity, Haiti was having some struggle. I sent them some money, so hey, thumbs up, right, for me. No, but we say that only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ can I stand. And we lean heavily on what? On the work of Christ. For that is our only hope. And that's not because, you know, I'm just so wise I figured it out. But that's because it just simply says that in God's Word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's Jesus Christ. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So are you going to believe what God says in His Word? Or not? That's the question. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You that You have gripped me with Your Word. And that as wayward and as prone to folly as I am, Your Word continues to draw me back to Christ. Thank You so much for that. I ask God that as we take this time, this day, this wonderful day to remember the resurrection of Christ, that we will not be so quick to run to our dinner tables, run to our Easter egg baskets without really considering what You want for us. Are we in Your will? Have we given heed to Your reality and Your truth? I pray that all of us in this room can answer yes to that and will pursue that in our lives. And we do that for the sake of Christ who willingly suffered for us. Amen.